The following chapel service was delivered on March 18, 1982, at 10 a.m. for the student chapel held in Estes Chapel. The title of the message today is Some Great Hearts of the Asbury Tradition. This message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of this message. This is tape 82A20. Since ownership privileges must be observed, the seminary is requesting that you take personal responsibility to see that messages are not transcribed in the manuscript form or other copies duplicated without specific written permission from Asbury Theological Seminary.
Let us pray. We've come, our Father, to worship Thee in the Spirit and according to the truth. And even though we know our focus this morning is upon humans, we would ask that Thy Spirit shall enable us to see beyond them in order to worship Thee in Thy holiness, in Thy grace, and in Thy continuing presence. Let Thy blessings be upon each of us, and upon this chapel hour together. In the name of Christ, amen. Now, this year of administrative transition causes some strange and wonderful things to happen. And months ago, the Spiritual Life Committee, in planning for the spring chapels, said maybe we ought to have one chapel particularly that has an historical focus, that we look back a little bit on Asbury's past as we think in terms of Asbury's future. So this morning we're going to be historical in our chapel service. It reminds me of something that happened when I was a much younger preacher. Before I came to Asbury, I was very active in historical matters, conference, jurisdictional, denominational. Back in those days, my children used to like to go with me, you know, to hear me preach. You remember, some of you, that time when you asked them and they said, "We guess not any longer." You remember those days. I took Marilyn, my older daughter, to an historical anniversary service down in the country. One of those churches that only opens once a year, and then they celebrate the next anniversary. And evidently Marilyn hadn't understood it was an historical service. She'd heard the word wrongly. And as we got in the car to drive back to our parsonage home in another place, she said, "Daddy, I didn't see anything hysterical about that service." I've always wanted to write a historical lecture on the subject, when the historical becomes hysterical. Never gotten to it yet. They tell me I'm going to have a little time in a few months. Maybe I'll get to it. How true it is that the life and growth of an institution is but the extended influence of those who have given their lives to it. And is it not just as true that both the present life of an institution and its future prospects are determined in large part by its roots? And so this morning, we're going to be historical and think about some personalities who are a part of the roots of Asbury Theological Seminary. Would you like to join me? I shouldn't say would you like to. Maybe some of you would like to. But I invite you to join me in reading a responsive reading from the Apocrypha. You'd like to read from the Apocrypha for a change? 624. It's a real good responsive reading for this morning. 624 in the Acts of Praise. You may remain seated while we read responsively. Let us now praise famous men. The Lord apportioned to them great glory. There were those who ruled in their kingdoms, giving counsel by their understanding, leaders of the people in their deliberations, those who composed musical tunes, rich men furnished with resources. All these were honored in their generations. There are some of them who have left a name, and there are some who have no memorial. But these were men of mercy. Their prosperity will remain with their descendants. Their posterity will continue forever. Their bodies were buried in peace. Peoples will declare their wisdom. We begin this morning with the founder of Asbury Theological Seminary, Henry Clay Morrison, serving the seminary from its founding in 1923 until his death in 1942. And we have asked Dr. Charles Killian, who has done extensive research in the life of Dr. Morrison, to speak for us this morning concerning our founder. Dr. Killian is a graduate of the seminary, the class of 1963.
The organization of Kentucky Methodism began in the home of John Durham, Henry Clay Morrison's great-great-grandfather. They built a church in Perryville. That church, nearly 100 years later, licensed Henry Clay to preach. After spending a year at Vanderbilt, one of the first revivals that he held was in Wilmore, Kentucky in 1885. He remarks that there are only a few houses here in a new white frame church. The surrounding territory was heavily populated. God greatly blessed. There were 104 converts. It was the success of that revival meeting that attracted the attention of John Wesley Hughes to come to Wilmore and start a holiness college. So even in its founding, Morrison was implicit in the organization of Asbury College. 1910, A.P. Jones, the grandfather of William Savage, the treasurer, vice president of this school for many years, prevailed upon Morrison to come to Asbury and take over the college because it was heavily in debt and there was someone waiting in the wings to purchase it. And if he didn't come, they were going to sell it. Morrison came in 1910, was president till 25, again came back at 33 at the age 76, and took over his second tenure, president of Asbury College. In 1923, he was meeting with two or three of the faculty members at the college about establishing a theological school. And in his own sometimes dogmatic authoritarian style, he jumped up and said, "Let's have it and begin with it in the fall." Thus began Asbury Theological Seminary. It wasn't until 3 years later that they had articles of incorporation, what have you, but the early days of Asbury Seminary was largely a Morrison affair. There are two stories that summarize the life of Morrison: turbulence, a man of obedience, the life gave the institutions, his love for preaching, his concept of conversion and sanctification can be summarized in two stories. And I'd like to tell them briefly because Morrison was a great storyteller, so it'd be best to tell a story about the man who told stories. In one of his travels in Baltimore, he was scheduled for some months to hold a holiness convention in one of the Methodist churches. Now, Morrison created a great deal of often controversy, sometimes discussion about what and who he did, especially when it came to the teaching of holiness. The presiding elder in Baltimore said, "You can't come. Your coming will not be in the best interest of the church and the city." Well, there was a little holiness group that met in a storefront around the corner, knew that he had been rejected from coming to that church, asked if he'd stop by, and he wrote and said that he would. The crowds were small. There were those who even thought he committed a great sin by coming there against the wishes of the presiding elder. But he did anyway. His view was the voice of the church is not always the voice of God. So he went. And he writes that the remuneration was small and hardly worth it. Yet, there was a young man who attended those services, became converted, and was concerned about his education, and went to Morrison after one of the services and said, "I'm looking for a school that will be faithful to the old Methodist doctrines." And he said, "Asbury College, Wilmore, Kentucky." And he came. Didn't like it at first. Wasn't excited about all the manifestations of righteous living that was being bandied about on the campus of Asbury College. But soon became filled with the Spirit, called to the mission field. One wonders what would have happened had Morrison not been faithful and listened to the call of a higher order. E. Stanley Jones. Morrison was preaching up a Camp Syker in 1912. There was a young man who came there to go to there to see the girls, but came under the spell of the preaching of Brasher and Smith and Morrison. That young man was at the altar 8 or 10 times during that week. Morrison was attracted to that because that was the pilgrimage that Morrison went under too. He was always at the altar. That young man too had a call to the mission field. Only God can reveal what the life and influence in the family of E.A. Siemens has meant. And now you've heard the rest of the story. April 29 and 30, you will hear the rest of the rest of the story.
A favorite hymn of Dr. Morrison's, "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand," will you turn to 291, sing two verses only, the second one without instrument, and then we'll attach the chorus. "I'm bound for the promised land," 291. Shall we stand and sing, please?
You want to know the greatest thing that Henry Clay Morrison ever did? You can't find it in any book, any library. You've never heard it from this pulpit. You want to know the greatest thing he ever did? He performed the marriage ceremony for Mardell and me. And the other day, I found a delightful letter which he wrote us shortly after our wedding. One of the troubles with presiding at a service like this is there's some things that the presiding officer wants to say, but I shall refrain from here on. We move now to Dr. Frank Paul Morris, Larrabee, Morris Hall. Dr. Morris served at the seminary from 1923 until 1948, and it is appropriate that one of his students and the one who occupies the Frank Paul Morris Chair of Christian Doctrine, Dr. William Arnett, should speak about this great heart of the Asbury tradition. As Dr. Stanger has just now mentioned, Dr. Frank Paul Morris served on the faculty here from 1923 until 1948. As a young man, he was enrolled in a school at Amboy in Indiana that was under the jurisdiction of the Friends Church. He was born near a place called Converse, Indiana, and I might say parenthetically that the dates regarding the Morrises was always a very deep secret. I've had the privilege of visiting Dr. Morris's widow, Gail Morris, at the Methodist Memorial Home in Warren, Indiana, a number of times. And the last time I visited, I was holding evangelistic services in northern Indiana. And when the pastor found out that Warren was not too far away, he suggested that we visit Mrs. Morris, which I readily agreed to. I forgot to coach the pastor, who is one of our graduates, John Lothan, and sure enough, in the course of the visit, he asked Mrs. Morris how old she was. Well, she said, quoting Dear Abby, "If you'll forgive me for not telling you, I will forgive you for asking." No, it came out in full blossom just a short while ago that Mrs. Morris was celebrating her 100th birthday. Well, Dr. Morris received his Ph.B. degree from DePaul University in Greencastle, Indiana, and in 1903 he received the B.D. degree from Drew Theological Seminary in Madison, New Jersey. It was either in 1925 or 26, I find a discrepancy in dates here, DePaul University conferred on him the honorary degree of Doctor of Divinity. Very early in Dr. Morris's ministry, in fact it was in 1912, he had a brief teaching and preaching ministry in Star Hall Missionary Training School in Manchester, England. That was an independent work, but very closely related to Methodism, gave Dr. Morris an opportunity to visit the Wesley headquarters in London, and to stand in the pulpit where John Wesley had preached, visit his grave, observe scores of valuable papers and books. And also he records the fact that he spent all night in an all-night prayer meeting in the Salvation Army headquarters where William Booth founded the Salvation Army. Well, to come back to 1923, when Dr. Morrison was felt led with some of his workers to found the seminary, he contacted Dr. Frank Paul Morris, who then was pastor of a very large church, the Main Street Methodist Church at Kokomo, Indiana. Writing about this, Dr. Morris said Dr. Morrison felt the time had come when we should organize such a school as Asbury Theological Seminary and earnestly try to pour a stream of spiritual life into the churches of America to meet the desperate need which he sure was approaching. Dr. Larrabee was to have been the first dean, but the way it worked out, he wanted to help the college and so continued to teach there, and Dr. Morris became the dean, the first dean. I heard him say that he was not only the dean of the seminary, but he's also the registrar. He taught theology. He was the professor of Greek and homiletics and on down the line. He just virtually everything in the seminary. Dr. Howard Shipps, in his book, speaking about Dr. Morris and Dr. Larrabee, says, "The coming of these two outstanding good and scholarly men was another evidence of the remarkable providence of God in the earliest days of the seminary. Dr. Morris kept a record of the number of students he taught, and during the course of the 25 years, he said that he taught a total of 1,300 students. He was a great teacher. I have said more than once in my classes, I wish every student in Asbury Theological Seminary could have had a course under Dr. Frank Paul Morris. And along with that, he was a great preacher. Whenever we saw Dr. Morris begin to sway like this on his feet and look over those pinch-nosed glasses of his, we knew the fires were beginning to burn very, very bright. One day I was sitting in the basement of Morrison Hall. It was one of those spring days when the windows were open, and we heard first rather faintly a voice, and then there was ever-increasing crescendo until finally we just as well have closed our class in history under Dr. W.R. Reynolds. And, of course, we were interested to know what had gone on. Well, when we got to the dining hall, they said, Dr. Morris came to class at 11 o'clock and said that he had a new sermon on the text, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, just like a bunch of theologues would do, they coaxed Dr. Morris until he preached that sermon. And my, some of the high days. And then let me say that Dr. Morris was also a scholar. Dr. Larrabee, whenever he spoke in chapel, always read his text from the Greek New Testament. And during the course of his message, he wanted to recall one of those polysyllabic Greek words from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And there was just a hesitation, and like he couldn't come up with that word. And Dr. Morris was sitting over there in the corner. That was up here in Larrabee Morris. And Dr. Morrison pronounced that polysyllabic word that Dr. Larrabee. He was a scholar. He never wrote a book. But all he breathed himself into the life, as it were, of many and many a student. There are two significant memorials to Dr. Morris. After his death, Mrs. Morris made a trip, she writes, humanly alone to Africa, and attended the dedication of a medical center she had made possible by money sent to Dr. A.J. Reed. It's located right there in the heart of the Congo, and the plastic plaque at the entrance reads, Frank P. Morris Memorial. He being dead, yet speaketh. There's another memorial, very interestingly, in the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. One of the renowned graduates of Asbury College was Edward L.R. Elson, and he never tired of telling about the influence of Dr. Morris. And I've heard him on more than one occasion. Well, it was on Thursday evening, March 19, 1970, at 5:30 o'clock, that a St. Paul window in the beautiful new National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., was dedicated in memory of the late Reverend Frank Paul Morris. I'm reading from the Advance, date of May 1970. The St. Paul window is one of several lovely stained glass windows honoring men of faith. It is highly significant that the St. Paul window should be dedicated in memory of Dr. Frank Paul Morris, longtime professor in Asbury Theological Seminary and one-time teacher of the pastor of the National Presbyterian Church, the Reverend Dr. Edward L.R. Elson. And Dr. Elson, I've heard him tell when he was janitor over here at Morrison Hall and some of the visits that he had with Dr. Frank Paul Morris. Let me just share quickly two quotes from Dr. Morris. Again and again, you'll hear him, you will hear of him that he said, we are made for two worlds. We're not merely the pilgrim of passing earth, but there's an eternity ahead. Another statement that I've quoted a number of times from Dr. Morris was this. One of the best proofs that Christianity is divine is the fact it would have been killed by its friends long ago if it were not. I've had to apply that to some of my own foibles on occasion. Yes, Dr. Frank Paul Morris
being dead, yet speaketh.
We think now of Dr. Fred Halsey Larrabee. Larrabee Morris Hall, longtime dean of the seminary, served at the seminary from 1923 until 1949. We welcome to our program this morning and to our chapel Dr. Clarence Hunter, who is professor of philosophy at Asbury College, a graduate of Asbury Seminary in the class of 1946, and at one time a member of the staff here at the seminary. Dr. Hunter is going to share with us concerning Dean Larrabee.
Very difficult to hear about Dr. Morris. I never had the privilege of knowing Dr. Morrison, but from Dr. Morris's class, I'd gone up to my room many times and knelt down and prayed, "Oh God, help me somehow in my preaching ministry move people like Dr. Morris moved me in his classes." But I'm to talk about Dr. Larrabee. When I started from central Pennsylvania to come to Asbury Theological Seminary, it was necessary for me to travel on the Lord's Day, and so I stopped off to go to church up in West Virginia, and at the church I asked a recommendation for a motel, and I, as a young fellow, had everything I owned in my little 1933 DeSoto automobile, and with some fear coming down here way off to another side of the world as far as I was concerned, but I knew God had called me to come to Asbury Seminary, because in the book I was seeking for a seminary concerning which I found the reason for its founding, namely that in order that young men would retain the passion for the lost. And so at that motel that was recommended to me, I got in conversation with the owners, and I told them why I was there and on my way to Asbury Seminary somewhere down in Kentucky. And they said they were ecstatic because we've had Dr. Larrabee and Mrs. Larrabee at least three times stay with us overnight in this motel. Well, that kind of encouraged me because they said that must be a good school because we know the caliber of people they are. Now, in the beginning of Asbury Theological Seminary, Dr. Larrabee was at that time dean of the college and professor of languages. In the year 1921 and 22, it had long been the feeling of the faculty and Dr. Morrison that there ought to be a theological school at Asbury College. So in 23, after Dr. Larrabee and one other faculty member had drawn up the plans for the new theological school, it was then that Dr. Morrison, that we just heard a moment ago, got up and made that announcement that we'll begin the seminary next year. Then Dr. Larrabee was still dean of the college for 1 year and professor of languages for the seminary, of course, which classes met in the college buildings. And at that time is when Dr. Morris came and agreed to be dean for 1 year of the seminary, but only for 1 year because he asked to be relieved after that year and resigned after that. And they elected then Dr. Larrabee to be the dean of the seminary in 1924, I believe it was. And from then on, for 22 years, he was dean of our school until he retired from his deanship and vice president. It took on another name in the meantime, vice president and dean, in 1946, 1 year before he retired from being professor of languages here on the faculty. Now, Dean Larrabee was the kind of a person that was gentle, tender, kind, quiet of temperament. But oh, how he had a burning heart for his students. He wanted every student to come to know Jesus genuinely and to have their hearts sanctified wholly genuinely. But he was the kind of temperament that he just moved among you. He wasn't what you and I would call an extrovert. He was more just a quiet, steady, persevering, persistent, living, godly, spirit-filled man, great in his counseling. And I remember, too, that once in a while I would go into his apartment because both the Larrabees and the Morrises lived in the what is now Larrabee Morris Hall, the only building on campus in 1943 when I came. And sometimes in these conversations, you'd learn some things that would help you as a young fellow in the ministry. And I remember one time he made the remark that whatever I do, always try to get my Bible study early in the morning if I'm going to get it. And it was told of Dean Larrabee. I never had privilege to have languages from him. But he would get so blessed over a tense of a Greek verb or some such thing in the Greek class that the Lord would stop the class until he wept. He'd just have to weep, Larrabee would. And until he went on. Now listen, dear men and women, I believe God wants us to somehow imitate, at least in our teachability by the Holy Spirit, whatever we're called upon to do, to be imitators of these great old great hearts of the Asbury tradition in some of these outstanding ways of gentleness, kindness, meekness, and the other fruit of the Spirit. To me, Dean Larrabee, and of course I must mention his wife because she was the other kind. She was vivacious, great missionary-minded lady, and it was, I believe, as I recall, if I recall correctly, 40 missionaries she was in correspondence with regularly would receive letters back and answer the letters. And so Dean Larrabee would often give credit to his dear companion as the one who helped him greatly in his work. So in his faithful counseling, in the integrity of his character, but in the quietness of his moving about, he was consistent in what this seminary was raised up to do, to accent the power of Jesus Christ to save and to sanctify holy and to have a missionary mind. And he had a burden for every one of his students that every graduate of this school would go out and be faithful to Christ in proclaiming the full gospel to everybody.
And can it be, if you have to steal a look at the words, they're in the back of your hymnal, but we'll sing the first and last stanzas, and can it be.
William David Turkington. The Turkington Reading Room in the library. The Turkington Memorial Garden outside the library. Turkington Manor, one of our residence halls. Related to Asbury Theological Seminary from 1927 until 1940. Then after 3 years, when his attention was at the college solely, back to the seminary from 1943 until his death in 1963. Dr. John Vyinger, an associate alumnus of the seminary, having attended here from 1937 to 1939, is going to share concerning his friend and teacher and dean.
Wish I had time to talk about Henry Clay Morrison's famous sermon.
You don't.
I'm not going to. I'm just going to tell you what I have. The elevator from heaven to hell, I can still smell the shoe leather burning and hear the rustles of the angels' wings. Or I wish I had time to tell about having been a youngster in Main Street Methodist Church in Kokomo, Indiana, when my father was head bookkeeper at Pittsburgh Plate Glass, when Frank Morris was a pastor. But I don't have time, and so I'll skip that, and I won't tell you that. And I'll talk instead about W.T. Turkington. If I had to have a title for what I'm about to say, I'd call him a Renaissance man in the Reformation faith. I learned to appreciate scholarship under Turk, his quiet teaching way,
that made scholarship important along with piety. If I had to take a text, I'd preach from Proverbs 16:16, better to get wisdom than gold, better to choose knowledge than silver. I went on to school from here, and when I studied with James Moffat, who wrote this particular Bible, I learned more about languages than I did from Turk. When I studied with Skinner, I learned a dedication to the scientific method that Turk had only whetted my appetite for. When I read and sat with Reinhold Niebuhr in classes in Columbia and Union, I learned an application to social action that Turk only pushed me gently in the right direction. With Edwin Lewis in theology, with Robert Sessions Woodworth in personality theory, with Carney Landis in pathology of the human mind. But it was Turk who brought them all together in one person and opened up many facets and many avenues where the specialists could give skills, techniques, and information, but Turk put them together. It was Turk who brought to my studies the well-rounded scholarship that laid the base for future study. I'd like to say three things about Turk until Frank pulls my coattail. First of all, he treated us like graduate students, and he assumed that we were motivated to learn, and he never spoon-fed us. When he suggested ways of following up on ideas, he didn't chase us down and mother us, smother us, breastfeed us. He expected us to study on our own, and we did. Secondly, he inspired us never to fear knowledge. Ignorance is no substitute for piety, and it's no substitute for information. But he taught us to learn through scientific method, to understand liberal and liberation theology, to be involved with human experience, to lead in social action, but always to be true to the Christian belief and the experience that we call evangelical. Columbia sharpened my plow. It took off the rust, but it never eroded a single facet of the fundamental belief that I learned on an altar when I was converted and in the seminary when I came here. Third, he taught us to be open to knowledge, for in knowing three things, that experience is the indispensable medium, but not the source of theology. The Bible is the source of theology. Experience is the medium through which it comes. And I read this later, and when I studied under Paul Tillich, I learned how Tillich explained, but Turk inspired. Second, that the Bible abides as an objective source, that its relevance unfolds, and therefore it grows, like Reinhold Niebuhr used to say, but that the Bible abides as the objective source of our theology. And third, that the evangelical theology unbinds personality because it liberates human nature to be itself, that is, what God has created. And those who accuse evangelical theology of binding people into just sin and salvation have missed entirely and are speaking to stereotype and not to fact. Turk influenced a multitude of Asbury students to truly believe that it's better to get wisdom than gold and better to choose knowledge than silver. I've got 14 stories I was going to tell, but I'll tell you in class sometime.
Now, I don't think that any service focusing on great hearts of the Asbury tradition would be complete without some mention of Dr. E. Stanley Jones. Dr. Jones, a graduate of Asbury College, the class of 1907. He couldn't have attended Asbury Theological Seminary, but had it been here, he probably would have. And you know, of course, that we have plans in the future for the full implementation of the E. Stanley Jones School of Evangelism and World Mission. He's one of the great hearts of our tradition. And Dr. J.T. Siemens, graduate of Asbury Theological Seminary, the class of 1940, longtime associate with Dr. Jones, co-worker, close friend, will speak to us about him.
Dr. E. Stanley Jones, or Brother Stanley as he was popularly known, was undoubtedly one of the great spiritual giants and Christian statesmen of the 20th century. I first met Brother Stanley under very strange circumstances. It was in India. I was just 3.5 years of age. He was a guest in our home one evening in the hills of South India, where he was conducting a spiritual retreat for the missionaries. After dinner, he, my father, and I started up this steep incline toward the church. Well, my youthful legs gave out, so my father stooped down, picked me up, and carried me in his arms some distance. But noticing that my father was puffing under the burden, Brother Stanley said, "Here, let me carry him for a while." So Brother Stanley carried me in his arms. Little did I realize at that time that a number of years later I'd have the privilege of carrying his suitcase all across the Orient. As we traveled in evangelistic campaigns, and I would have the privilege of sharing some of the deeper burdens of his heart in regard to the Christian ashram movement. Brother Stanley was an evangelist par excellence. He had many gifts and interests, but he was primarily an evangelist. I well remember how he was introduced on one occasion by a Hindu chairman to a large audience in India. The man said, "Our speaker today is famous for many reasons. He is a world traveler, having traveled in most of the important countries of the world. He is a lecturer, sought on every hand for his discourses. He is a writer with over 20 books published under his name. But our speaker likes to be called first and foremost an evangelist. An evangelist is one who brings good news. I will now ask Dr. E. Stanley Jones to bring his good news." Amen. Commenting later on the introduction, Brother Stanley said, "It was the finest introduction I've ever received." The effectiveness of Brother Stanley as an evangelist was due to the one simple yet dynamic fact. He was utterly and irrevocably committed to the person and lordship of Jesus Christ. In his thinking and message, Christ was central and unique. Once Brother Stanley was conducting a preaching mission in one of the major cities of our land. On the first Sunday that he was there, one of the local pastors, who considered Brother Stanley a liberal, preached on the subject, "The Mistakes of E. Stanley Jones." Brother Stanley heard about the sermon. He met the pastor the next morning at the local ministerial association. He said to him, "Brother, I hear that yesterday you preached on the mistakes of E. Stanley Jones. I wish you had seen me beforehand. I could have told you of some of my mistakes that you were not aware of." "But, brother, by the way, how many were converted through your sermon?" Then he said, "Brother, I preached yesterday on Jesus Christ, and 25 people came to the altar and committed themselves to Christ." The pastor hung his head in shame. He had made one of the greatest mistakes of his life. In 1966, Brother Stanley was invited by the Methodists of Cochabamba, Bolivia, to conduct a preaching mission in the city. All the missions were invited to participate, but some of them felt that Brother Stanley was a liberal, so they boycotted the meetings. Among them was the director of the Andean Evangelistic Mission. But the second night, out of curiosity, he went to the service, and Brother Stanley preached on physical and spiritual healing. And at the end of the message, he gave an invitation for those who wanted to be healed to come forward to the altar. This young director had just recently suffered from a bad cyst on his neck. He had an operation and almost died through the complications. Even after the operation, the cyst refused to heal, and the doctor said he would have to perform a second operation, and the young missionary was scared. He wanted to go forward and have Brother Stanley prayed for him, but he was embarrassed. After all, he wasn't supposed to be there in the service. But at the end, Brother Stanley said, "I think some of you are a little embarrassed, hesitant to come forward. All right, just stay where you are and let me pray for you in your seats. The young man was delighted. He entered into the prayer in faith as Brother Stanley prayed. The next morning, the cyst began to heal, and in a few days, it had disappeared. That missionary is seated in the chapel this morning. He's our guest lecturer, Dr. Peter Wagner of Fuller Theological Seminary. Peter, we're glad to have you in the service this morning. We are glad that you went to hear Brother Stanley on that night. Brother Stanley was a faithful evangelist to the end. He wasn't afraid of death. He said, the Christian does not deny the reality of death, but he can defy the finality of death. He said, one day you will hear the news that Brother Stanley is dead. Don't you believe it? He said, I will never be more alive than I am at that moment. And then he said, when I die, please tell the undertaker to put a twinkle in my eye. On several occasions, I heard Brother Stanley make this touching statement. When I die and get to heaven, I'll take the first 24 hours to rest. I'll take the next 24 hours to seek out my friends and fellowship with them. Then I think I'll go to Jesus and say, Lord, do you have any other fallen worlds that need an evangelist? Please send me. That was the heart of this great evangelist. And if modern man ever finds life on another planet, and if the people of that planet are a lost race such as we are, and if the first astronaut gets to that other planet, I am sure that he will find Brother Stanley standing in the marketplace, putting out his three fingers and crying out in a loud and clear voice, Jesus is Lord.
Will you now join me in an improvised litany? All you have to say is amen. I will do the rest. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for the life and ministry of Henry Clay Morrison.
Amen.
We give thee thanks, O Lord, for the life and ministry of Frank Paul Morris.
Amen.
We give thee thanks, O Lord, for the life and ministry of Fred Halsey Larrabee.
Amen.
We give thee thanks, O Lord, for the life and ministry of William David Turkington. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for the life and ministry of Eli Stanley Jones.
Amen.
And all God's people say again, amen.
Amen.
Now, the past is meant to help us in the present. And as wonderful and as inspiring as have been our reflections upon the past this morning, I want us to go from here thinking about the present, because that's where we are. And so we sing together as we go just the first two stanzas of 150, A Charge to Keep I Have. And will you notice, particularly when we come to the second stanza, which we will sing it as the last one, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. And if it's your dedication, please put an amen on it after we've sung it. 150. Will you now receive the benediction? The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, unto whom be glory forever. Amen.